Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn in them to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll begin with reading with verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. When you found your place, if you are able, please stand with me as we show our respect to God as he speaks to us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. You'll recall that as we read this passage that the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah have been at each other's throats for generations, and both of them have been subjected to God's judgment as well. But hear the words of promise in the 15th verses and following. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." And then our New Covenant reading is from the book of Colossians, the third chapter, first 11 verses. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One part of the legacy that Christianity has given to the world, and particularly to the West, which has been greatly influenced by Christian faith, and I would say to you that Western civilization has been marked out by some of the basics that have arisen from the Christian faith. But one of the things of that legacy that is important to us is a future orientation. We often don't think about that, but much of the world, particularly paganism, just lives for the present. That's all there is. And so in paganism, there's very little respect for history, and there's little respect for the future. It is just, what about today? Well, believers certainly live in the present. We aren't saying the present is not important. That's where God has placed us. We only have the present in which to live, but we value history as the outworking of God's covenant promises and covenant curses. And so we look back in our history and we learn from the mistakes of our ancestors, and we also learn from the successes that God has given to us. But these things are to be planted within us. They're always blessings on faith and obedience and curses on unbelief and disobedience. That's the history of the world. I hope you can understand some of the things that are going on today. There are people who want to bury our history, want to eliminate history and say all there is today. It's the revolution for today. This is what we need, and that is a foolish thing to do. Believers live in the present, but we never forget the past. It's something that we go back. That's why the Lord says, remember, remember. How many times did God tell Israel in the present, in their present, by the prophets, don't ever forget what God did when he brought you out of Egypt. Don't ever forget what happened to you in the wilderness by your unbelief. Don't ever forget what happens to you, as Ezekiel is saying, about the division among the people of God because of the competing nations of wanting a different king than God's anointed king, David. And isn't it interesting, Ezekiel writing hundreds of years after the death of David, David's going to rule over you. Well, you know it's not David the books of Samuel and Kings. It's the son of David that he's speaking about. The greater David is going to rule over you. But also we have this future orientation as well. We live in the present with a view to the past, but also to the future. And that's what we looked at last time. If you be raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we certainly look at the past, but we don't live in the past. We don't just say, oh, let's go back to the good old days. I remember Gary North saying, whenever you think of somebody saying, we want to go back to the good old days, think of dentistry. Okay, that's one of the things that we can think about because dentistry is a wonderful thing that's not that old. Or you can even think about anesthesia because that's something that is kind of nice as well. But it's not just the past. We're looking to the future because this world is passing away and it's just brief. Well, the Apostle Paul now explains how our heavenly orientation, our future orientation, works itself out in life in verses 5 through 11. And he tells us then that these things being so, if you're seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and if indeed you're setting your mind on the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth, then there are going to be things that you do. And he urges us then to execute the parts of sin related to your earthly bodies or related to your bodies. That's the first thing that we see here. We're to, as it says in the New American Standard, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these various things. And I'm going to suggest to you that while that is certainly a possible translation, the word there, I think, can also be translated execute it, put them to death. Now, this is where I got the title for the sermon this morning, Wanted, Christian Executioners. We're not talking about executing others, but we're talking about executing sin in ourselves. And he talks about the parts or the members of sin. And when you look at that, I want you to think about these things. These are sins that are associated with bodily desires, the sins that that we seek to satisfy, that sin nature that is associated with our bodies, as with body parts. And so he talks about the members or the parts of these things. Consider the members or the parts of your earthly body as dead to sin. It's the environment in which sin operates, and the instrument by which we carry out these various rebellions and sins. And one of the things I point out as we begin to consider this is that sin is viewed as a complex whole, like many other things. We were discussing the doctrines of grace in our conference, which is a wonderful conference. If you haven't been able to attend, it's up on our YouTube channel. I encourage you to watch those lectures. They were very good lectures. But we can look at the doctrines of grace, those five doctrines of grace. We can look at them independently and discreetly, but you can't separate them. They're one whole. That's the doctrines of grace. And if you reject or you diminish any one of them, you effectively destroy grace and introduce merit into the doctrine of salvation. Well, that's the way it is with sin as well. Sin is viewed as a body. It's viewed as a whole. And while we can look at particular sins, as the Apostle Paul does here, he lists them, he sees them as being a part of a whole. It's like the members of the body of Christ. We are all members of the head, and we're members one of another. And you can't affect one part without affecting the whole. And that's the way he's looking at sin as well. So sins can be identified individually, as you can see from the list, but each one is related to one another. And so James can tell us, for whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You can't isolate them. And you can even see this in the Ten Commandments. It's very difficult to violate one of the commandments without violating others as well. And I'll just give you one example. Every sin in the first and the second table really has to do with the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. That's where you put your own desires above what the rest of it is. So you cannot break one without violating the others. And the Apostle Paul refers to this complex of sins as the body of flesh. For instance, here in Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Or Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. You see, he's talking about that whole complex. So sin is a complex whole. And so we can't say, well, I've done reasonably well because I haven't broken this, and that one. I'm doing well. No, if you've broken one, you're guilty. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of the whole. And so he's talking to us about this complex of sins that are associated with the body. And the duty commanded is to be an executioner. You're to put them to death. You are to be an executioner. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The cross was the means of execution, of Roman execution. We are to be those who become, as it were, our own executioners, the executioners of this body of sin. And as we look at this, and just looking at the way that the word is used here, when you become an executioner, you are the one who is going to put something to death, and you're going to do so, first of all, the duty to be carried out decisively. If I were going to have my head chopped off by an executioner, I wouldn't want him to be timid about it. Yeah, you know, go up and, oops, just a minor cut there on the neck. I guess I'll have to do this several more times. No, I want the executioner to be decisive in putting it to death. You don't want this thing to have a whole lot of life in it. I remember reading some time ago, I think it was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, when I was a boy, there was a man who was sentenced to the electric chair, not death in the electric chair, but he was sentenced to the electric chair, and for the time that leading up to that, he took the light bulb out of his cell, and he kept putting his thumb up in there, and he kept on shocking himself. And as the story goes, I don't know whether you believe it or not, because it was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, when he went to the execution, it knocked him out, but he lived, and then he went free. It was something of a timid executioner, shall we say. And your putting sin to death is to be decisive. It is, in other words, he's saying, as he said, seek the things that are above where Christ is, and set your mind on the things that are above. He's passed now from just thinking about it to doing it, you see. We don't just think about putting these things to death. We actually do it. This requires self-discipline. We don't play with sin like we so often do. We don't tolerate it. We understand that it is to be put to death decisively. I'm thinking back to when we have snapping turtles in our pond, and that's one of the reasons why the pond was originally dug by the people before us to be a place for swimming. And then the snapping turtles came, and they decided, no, we'll put a pool in, and that's how we got the pool. But we'd found a small snapping turtle, a baby snapping turtle, and we didn't want this thing becoming a daddy or a mommy snapping turtle. And so we're saying, what are we going to do with this thing? And Jonathan, I'll take care of it. And I said, okay. So he went and he got one of the firearms that we have, and he said, I'm going to take it up into the woods and I'm going to put it to death. And we waited and finally we heard bam 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 bam, and then he came down out of the woods. I said, what in the world happened? He's, oh, I got it up there. It was just so cute. And, you know, I was thinking about, well, maybe we can cut this thing a little bit. We can cut it some slack. And so he went down to maybe take it down to the pond again, and the thing hissed at him, and he said, that's it. Bam, 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 bam. Now, that's the way sin is. It may seem to be really cute, but it's going to hiss at you and it's going to bite you. It's no friend. Decisively, this is what we do, is to be carried out decisively. And yet, we know that remaining sin remains. It's been dealt a death blow, but the duty is to be carried out continuously as well, because the difficulty is it does keep coming back. This side of glory, we continue to deal with remaining sin. And you know as well as I do, those sins that you wrestle with again and again and again, they keep rearing their ugly head. Every time we go through our season of confession, whether here in the morning or at prayer meeting or in my own prayer life, private prayer life, same sins keep coming up, don't they? And so it's something to be done continually as well. There's something about this, the word that is used here, translated in the New American Standard, as being considering the members, and I've translated execute those things. There's something about it that while we die definitively with Christ in our conversion, we're to exhibit that death and sanctification. The word is used elsewhere of of Abraham and Sarah and their bodies being as good as dead. Well, you know, that was kind of a process type of thing where they were no longer able to have a children. And so there's something about this as well. This is a process whereby we're putting it to death. We deal with it decisively every time. I remember Debbie Bailey talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, which are two of my favorite verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you render your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And if you're saying that doesn't sound like any translation that I know, it's because I memorized in the King James, the New American Standard, and the New English, so there's kind of a hybrid of these things, but you get the idea. But I remember Debbie saying, you know, the problem with living sacrifices, we keep crawling off the altar, right? We keep crawling off the altar, and that's kind of the way we are. We need to deal with sin continuously as well. And the duty is to be carried out impartially or ruthlessly. Again, we said you shouldn't coddle it. You have heard it was said, Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is the solution. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose some of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, as Jonathan, we have our favorite sins, and we need to go back and identify those things which keep causing us to stumble and deal with it ruthlessly. We are to crucify the flesh with all of its passions and desires. The sins that we despise and hate because we can see how heinous they are. But our favorite sins as well, those are the ones that we need to treat even more ruthlessly. And then we have a listing of the sins that are to be executed. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is certainly one that is a representative list. And the first ones that we see here, and there are two lists actually that are given, and I'll distinguish those. These are the parts of the body that have to do. These are the parts of sin that relate to our bodies, that are associated with the body. And these are the sins that are to be executed. They're the sins that dominate sinful men and cultures. First of all, he talks about sexual sins in particular are to be executed. You have to remember that the pagan world was dominated by immorality. And so it was in the course of the apostasy of Israel and Judah, as they fell into those spiritual sins, the Lord gave them over to sexual sins as well. And so sexual sins in particular are to be put to death. There's to be no toleration of them. And so we read here that you are to put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those first two, immorality and impurity. The first one is the word from which we get pornography, but it's sexual immorality of all kinds, as we can think about these things. Certainly it has to do with the sins of the heart. Anytime there is this temptation to unlawful fulfilling of sexual desire, it is to be identified and it is to be executed ruthlessly. And again, we understand that he's writing to these people who have been steeped in paganism. And I just want to remind you here that these things which so characterize our culture and nation did not always do so. They've always been present. We always have these things with us. But what happens is once we lose the fear of God, then God gives us over to these things. And the gross immorality that is being practiced today in our culture, which has permeated even the church, did not begin there. It actually began with our apostasy from the Lord, not having the Lord to rule over us. And so our culture is dominated by all kinds of immorality. And then uncleanness, the absence of cleanliness, it's that attitude of heart. And actually it's used of the contents of a grave. It's actually used of that corruption, that uncleanness. And so if you're kind of being enticed into some type of sexual sin, whether of the mind and the spirit or of the body, just think about this. What you're longing for is like unearthing a corpse that is decaying and rotting, and that's what you have an affection for. And you are to have an aversion to that, as to a rotting corpse, saying, I'm not going to go anywhere to this. I'm going to put to death that desire. The sexual revolution, brothers and sisters, is not new. It did not begin in the 60s. It's ancient, and it is that which is a sign of degradation in the course of sin. Stop and think about Romans chapter 1. It begins with, they did not acknowledge God, and neither were they thankful. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It didn't begin here. This is the final stages of what apostasy looks like. And he's telling these Colossian believers that have been brought out of that, put it to death. Execute it whenever it shows its head. And then more general sinful desires are to be executed as well. And so we have these things in the following words: passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Unbridled desire. This can be a desire for things that are lawful in themselves and yet are not circumspect, are not controlled. And so there can be things for which God has given us lawful appetites, but he says, don't allow your passions, don't allow unbridled desire to govern you. We need to be self-disciplined with what we eat and with what we drink and with what we wear and all of these things. There are all these things. There are desires for the well-being of our families, and yet we can even need to be aware of those things. I've told you before that one of my idolatries is my wife and my family. It's very easy to put me above. That's a lawful desire, and yet when it supplants those things which the Lord would have for us. And so Jesus would tell his disciples that the time is going to come when father and mother are going to be against the children, and he'll separate those things. And it has to do with the loyalty to Christ. Our families are not paramount. Christ is paramount. Lawful, unbridled desire in things lawful must be kept in check. And of course, unlawful desire is sinful, and that has to do with this second word here that we see, passion and evil desire. That's a desire for things that are sinful in themselves, desiring that which God forbids. But let me just tell you something here, something you young people may be faced with. Marrying outside of the covenant of God can be very appealing and desirable to you, but it's an unlawful desire. Don't go down that road. Put it to death, and don't cut it any slack. Or even, you know, address it to children, but we can do it the same with ourselves as well. Disobeying parents in doing something that is not inherently sinful, except that your parents had said don't do it, or not doing what they said, and even though it is something, shall we say, extra biblical, it's the authority, we can do that. I just remind you that there was nothing inherently sinful in the forbidden fruit in the garden. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. It wasn't inherently sinful. He said it's something to be desired. What made it sinful? God said, you shall not eat of it. And so that's that unlawful desire. It may seem good to us, but it is to be put to death. And greed, or insatiable desire. Covetousness is the root of all the others. The desires that supplant the Lord as our master. He says, this type of covetousness, this greed, this insatiable desire, which supplants the rule of Christ as our Lord and Master, is an insatiable desire, and it's an idolatry. It is that which God despises. And the reasons for executing these sins, they provoke God's just wrath. You see that here, for it is account of these things the wrath of God will come, or the wrath of God is coming, or the wrath of God comes. It's certain. It may not be in time, but it will certainly be in eternity, and usually it is in time as well, and it comes on individuals and communities. These things characterize the rebellious world. He tells us, you once walked in them. This is what characterizes the world out of which you have been brought. And he tells us they belong to the lifestyle from which you have been saved. And I want to pause here and say, some of you have been delivered out of that lifestyle. Some of you have been acquainted with all of these things, but you've been washed and you've been cleansed. And Rick Phillips was talking about that, as he said, in being converted at the age of 30. He looks upon that and he says, I remember what I was, and I remember and now what I have become. There's been a great change in my life. But I want to tell those of you you don't go back to these things, because as you've never experienced them, that's what you've been delivered from. You didn't have to go through all those things. I'll say that to you children, you covenant children. Don't be like Pastor Warhurst was talking about his friend who was a believer, who said, oh, well, you got to have the best of two worlds. You got to follow the world and then be delivered from it too. No, that's not the way we think. That's totally contrary to what the Lord is telling us here. The reasons for executing the sins. And then lay aside the parts of sin directed toward others. We talked about those things that are kind of internal, our own desires, but you lay aside the parts of sin directed toward others as well. And again, we have a different verb here. What is it we're to do? The activity the commanded is to set them aside. I don't think this is different from putting them to death. I think this is just a different expression of what it is when we put them to death. You lay them aside as filthy garments, as those things which cling to you. It would be like recognizing that as you look down at your clothing, you find out that they're the grave clothes of a putrefying body, and they're just filled with corruption. You don't want to wear those around very long, right? And he says, put them away from you as being despised. Discard these as refuse along with all the others. These may not, as we have the listing, they may not seem to be as onerous to us. Keep on thinking about the six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. None of them make the big ones that we think about, the haughty eyes, the proud heart, and those things which characterize us. We kind of bear with those, and the Apostle Paul says, no, we can recognize those sins of the body. They're heinous to us, and we still wrestle with them. And we know where to put them to death, but don't forget the things that we're comfortable with, the things that we just deal with all the time because it's just a part of us. Those are the things that the Lord hates, and it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. They may not seem to be as onerous, but they are just as, or if not more, deadly, because these other things are what flow out of tolerating these others. You leave them behind as baggage that hinders your progress toward heaven. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the sins then that are to be set aside, there's a listing of them here again. And remember that these are those that are directed toward others. These are not the sins of the body whereby we satisfy themselves, although all of these things are somehow related to that. But these are the sins that are directed toward others, that affect others more directly. And so we're to set aside unlawful anger. Notice again what it says here. And for this is, now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. And so he says, first of all, unlawful anger. anger and wrath. The two go together. They're often used together. This is that which aggravates sin rather than addresses it. And so I'm going to say to you, you know that anger in and of itself is not sinful, not inherently sinful. God is angry with sinners all the day. And indeed, the Apostle Paul elsewhere tells us, be not angry in the book of Ephesians. Be angry and yet do not sin. What's he saying there? He's saying that there's a proper and angry response that we must engage in, and that is that we are to be angry with sin all the day, the way God is, but we are angry and do not sin. And he's particularly speaking about it there in Ephesians chapter 4 in our relationships with one another. Sin is what separates us, brothers and sisters. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. And what often happens is we have our anger address the individual rather than the sin which separates us. And I want to tell you, that just aggravates it. I've told you this many times. I love my wife dearly, but she can, and this is not because of her disposition, it's because of my own character. But when she corrects me, I feel threatened by it. I feel threatened anytime I'm corrected. And so my tendency is I get angry when she's corrected. And I say, oh yeah? Well, you're not so hot either. And that does not resolve the problem at all, does it? It simply escalates it. Scripture tells us, be angry and yet do not sin. I found over the years to receive that correction from you, from the Lord, and from my wife, to receive correction and use my anger not to be directed at someone else, but to be directed at me and say, yes, sweetheart, you're right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's the proper use of anger. You direct it at the sin. You direct it at the problem, not at people that are pointing it out to you. And actually, this is the verse for 26 and 27 from Ephesians. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. When you allow your anger to compound the problem, all you're doing is you are falling into the trap that has been set for you by Satan. He delights in that kind of anger that aggravates the problem. So set aside unlawful anger. Set aside a malicious spirit, the impulse to do evil to others. I'm thinking about this with Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. There is a rejoicing when the wicked fall, but be careful that we don't entertain a malicious spirit like the Edomites in Obadiah verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. How different from Christ, who says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We can very easily fall into a malicious spirit, desiring evil for others. And of course, there is a place for praying the imprecatory psalms of those who are the devout enemies of Christ, but we should always be praying for their conversion and that they might be brought out of sin and death. And set aside not only unlawful anger, malicious spirit, but set aside destructive speech as well. The ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, is unbiblical. Words can destroy. Read Psalm 52 about Doeg the Edomite. His words caused the priest and all of his children to be executed by a tyrant. The words were destructive. And so you lay aside all speech that tears down. The word there is blasphemy. or slander in general. And I think under this rubric falls gossip, and that's repeating things that may be true, and slander is repeating things that are not true, but it's a dissemination of falsehood. But it's done secretly. We do that with the intention of tearing people down. And so we can often disguise this, and we have the malicious spirit that exhibits itself in our speech, and we say, "Oh, I just want you to pray for so-and-so." It sounds very, very noble, doesn't it? And there's a place for that. But sometimes we simply use the request for prayer to disseminate gossip. And there are things that can be said, and there are things that ought not to be said. And then there's the rehearsal of those things which are not true. The whisperers. When we lay aside speech that assaults others. And so we see that now here, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And boy, is the world filled with that today. You don't have to go on some of the social media things and see abusive speech being just hurled at one another. You can go to some of these rallies on whichever side you have, and it's just abusive speech. It's to be put away from you. That's done openly to intimidate or to destroy. And we set aside speech that distorts and destroys truth. And here there's a special thing in the text. He says, put these things aside. And then another imperative with this one, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self. This is that speech of deception. This is to be like your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. It has its own imperative emphasizing the duty of believers to one another. Stop lying to one another. Laying aside falsehood, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:25. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful or profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so we stop lying, we speak truth, the word of truth. Let a righteous man strike me, David says, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let me not refuse it. Notice this speech is both given and it is received. We put aside that abusive speech. And finally, live consistently with the basics of conversion. Is all of this just moralism? Is this what we do? Yes, it is something that we are to do. It is given to us. It is all based upon what Christ has done for us. Remember, the first part of Colossians was that Christ is the head and from him all things flow. And he prays that the Colossians may be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they may walk in a manner worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then it goes on and talks about how Christ is the head, and it is in him that we are born again. We're given life. He's the firstborn of all creation, and in him we've been reconciled to God and to one another, that God in Christ was reconciling all things to himself. These admonitions are based upon that, as you can see what we find here in this text, that we do these things. Why? Look at verse 9. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You live as those who have put off the old man. That's what it is to be in Christ. If you then be raised up with Christ, seek the things above. That's the bottom line, or the context in which this is. You've put off the old man. The reason you identify sin, and as soon as it crops up, it's kind of like whack-a-mole. Yeah, it is kind of like whack-a-mole, but as soon as it pops up, you bash it. And yeah, it might pop up somewhere else, but you don't say, oh, well, you bash it there too. And you keep bashing it wherever you see it, you put it to death. Why? Because you've put off the old man. That's just the residue of the old man, and you're putting it to death. Those filthy rags which cling to you must be put off and cast away. If you want these things that he says to put to death or to put off, then you have to question whether you've actually put off the old man and put on the new. If those are the things for which your soul desires, if that's what dominates your life, then you've not been raised up with Christ. Now, you have the vestiges, don't get me wrong, because there are those things that appeal to us, but if that's what dominates your life, then you have to question whether you've ever been born from above. Remember in one of my favorite books in the Chronicles of Narnia is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and Eustace Scrub, when he appears on the scene, is a useless, selfish little boy who lies, cheats, and steals to get his own way. And you'll recall, I can't remember where the island is, but he finds the dragon and he puts the bracelet on, and when he wakes up, he's a dragon. He's become a dragon. Well, actually, that's what he always was. But in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he begins to discover what he was. He's a dragon, and it is this bracelet is just killing him. It's too small for his dragon arm, and then Aslan appears. And Aslan comes to him, and with his claws, he begins to rake the dragon's back, and oh, it hurts. Oh, it hurts so bad. But he keeps on raking and raking with those sharp claws until the dragon body falls off. And Eustace is Eustace again, but he's no longer the dragon Eustace. Eustace is a changed boy. He's a totally changed boy. No longer living for himself. No longer avoiding no longer doing that which is contrary to the rest of the body of that ship's crew, but contributing to it and loving Aslan with all of his heart. You've put off the dragon. You've put it off. And that's why you keep putting to death the things that are dragon-like in your life, you see. And so I don't want you to think this is moralism. You must be born again. You must be born again. But if you've been born again, you've put it off. And you've put it off by the power of the Lion of Judah. He's taken the sword of the Spirit and cut to the quick and laid aside that body of death, those bodies of sin. And then you live as those who are God's new creation. No, notice here, you're not recreating yourself. This isn't self-help. You are being renewed. You're being renewed by the power of the Spirit of God. You're being renewed by Christ himself. You've been clothed with the new man. You're recreated. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Apostle Paul cries, well, I think I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and start again. No. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the one to whom we go. You're being renewed in true knowledge, the knowledge of God and his will in Christ Jesus. Again, we go back to Colossians 1, 9 and 10. He says, I will not cease to pray for you that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might know his will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing in his sight, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I pray that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance, for patience, with patience and joy in the persecution that's coming. You see, it's not you. Why is the Apostle Paul praying? Because it comes from the Lord. Your justification is in Christ alone, and your sanctification is in Christ alone. But he is the one that's doing it. He's the one that enables us to put to death those sins of the flesh. He's the one that enables us to lay aside those things that are directed towards others. So you're being renewed in the true knowledge, and you're being renewed in the image of God. Remember that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And so he is the image. And that's the one in whom you're being renewed. And that's why we're putting these things to death by the power of the Spirit. And then you live as those who are identified with Christ. Notice what it says here at the end. You're being renewed in the image of the one who created him, that is God himself, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And you need to understand that in the church of the Lord, there were Greeks and Jews, there were circumcised and uncircumcised, there were barbarians and Scythians. By the way, you may wonder what the distinction is there. Barbarians were just run-of-the-mill pagans, and the Scythians were the worst of the worst. They were the ones the barbarians said, boy, if they'd been praying to their God, the barbarian would have said of the Scythian, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the Scythian, okay? That's what's happening here. The barbarians had people they despised as well. And he says that there's no freeman, slave and freeman. They, you know, all these were in the church. All these people were there, but that wasn't their identity. They didn't say, I'm a Jewish Christian, I'm a Greek Christian. They didn't say, well, we'll tell you what, I'm a circumcised Christian and I'm an uncircumcised Christian. I'm a barbarian Christian and I'm a Scythian Christian and I'm a slave Christian and I'm a free Christian. That was immaterial. What does it say? This renewal results in all of those superficial distinctions being put away. Brothers and sisters, this is what our world needs to hear today with all of the turmoil in our nation. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand and it will not stand. And we're not just divided in two, although it seems that way politically. It's much more than that. No, we are divided into countless fragments of selfishness and self-centeredness. And it's not going to come about by emphasizing those things and saying, oh, if only we deal with this, that. No, it is as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, not me. It's not my identity with who I once was or even who I am now in some superficial way. No, our identity is in Christ. And so this identity with Christ abolishes all dividing distinctions. You see, this is what does away with that abomination. The last one, the thing that is an abomination, the seventh was an abomination, is one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates it. And you ought to hate it too. Whether it's being promoted by the church or the culture, you ought to hate it and put it off because you're identified with Christ. You're identified with Christ. That is your identity no matter what your background. And this is what drives a stake into the serpent's lies about identity that divides men and foments hatred, the hatred that is dominating our culture today and is dividing the church today. And it's an identity in which Christ is everything. Notice these closing words, and I know I probably should have stopped after a while ago, but I wanted to get this. It's so important. None of these things, but Christ is all. He's everything. And isn't that what Colossians is all about? The preeminence of Christ, who is reconciling all things to himself. Everything is going to be summed up in him. And according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when the last enemy that is destroyed, which is death, then he'll take that whole reconciled group and he'll turn it over to God the Father as a cohesive whole recreated in his image. God gave him his people as his gift and he returns it to the Father that God may be all. And so it's an identifying which Christ is everything. Everything you need for life in this world and hereafter as you seek the things above. Everything is found in Christ and in him alone. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look elsewhere, because you're going to be disappointed. And We often miss it. It's an identify in which Christ is everything, and it's an identify in which Christ is in all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why we're identified with Christ, because he dwells in us by his Spirit. That's how come we have that identity. Christ in you. If Christ's Spirit is in you, he will produce these things in you. Well, be diligent in your duty to execute the sins that have their source in your desires. Be diligent with that. Don't flag. I know you grow weary with it, but don't flag, because you shall reap if you do not faint. Be diligent to put off the sins that are directed toward others, the things that disrupt our relationships. And be sure above all things that you have laid hold of Christ, who is your life by faith. You are his creation. Don't be deceived by the cultural Marxism that has infiltrated the church and has dominated our culture. There's no life in that, only death. It needs to be put to death. So put faith and obedience to Christ at the very forefront of your life. And if you're not a believer, may this be the day where God opens your heart and you hear these things, that you might put off the old man and put on Christ by faith and be renewed in all of your being, that Christ might be all, and he might be in all as well. Don't go another day without calling out. And you say, well, I just don't have it. I just don't believe. Then you beg God to give you faith. Beg him today to open your eyes. And I pray that this word would come by the power of the Spirit to deliver us for the sake of Christ, that Christ might be all and in all. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do come before you and pray that we will not grow weary in these things. It is a battle. You tell us that life this side of glory is warfare, a daily battle. And we go to our beds weary from the battle of the day, and we awaken only to find another battle. But we pray, O Lord, that you would give us every grace, and we might be reminded that it is Christ in us who is the hope of glory, and that he indeed is the one who will bring us and give us victory, for he is our captain and he fights for us. And you have given your Spirit who dwells in us, Christ in us by your Spirit. And so come, Lord, and give us faith, and let us be executioners of that which displeases you and destroys us. And let us lay aside the things which disrupt our relationships. Let us hate the things that destroy, and let us love the things that make for peace, even the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.